It took place in the jungles of Vietnam. A young man, the age of my two sons, somewhere in there in his early 20s, was pinned down in a firefight. It had literally been days since he had slept. He wasn't thinking straight. He wasn't able to focus. But he also wasn't able to sleep. The carnage was all around him. And to make matters worse, there was the deafening noise of the rockets and the shooting. And in the middle of the night, he wondered what was going to happen to him. Have you ever been in a situation like that? I haven't. I know that some of you perhaps have. Some of you can relate directly to what that's all about, and you have nightmares about it or memories about it. This week, we heard the dreadful news out of Denver, Colorado, what happened in a movie theater. People showed up at the theater thinking that they were going to see action, never realizing that they were going to be part of the action and part of the carnage. Some of those people went through that experience in a matter of long, long minutes, but their lives will be forever impacted by what took place. Some will have emotional and physical scars that they'll carry with them the rest of their lives. How do you handle something like that? Now, most of us, fortunately, don't face crises of that great a magnitude. For us, as bad as the crisis that you may be facing today or you may have faced last month or last year, maybe most of us hear news like what we heard from Denver and we think, how can they handle that? But nevertheless, each of us has our own crisis. It may be a little bit more gradual as it comes on, and it may last a long time. But no matter how intense or unintense it may be, each of us knows what it is to face challenging times. I was looking at my prayer list, my personal prayer list this week, and was actually surprised because a friend of mine had emailed Sue and me and asked us to pray for them because of his job situation. It's been a long period of time, and money's just not coming in, and they're seeing their savings go down, and they're discouraged and frustrated. And as I read that email, I looked at my prayer list of other people I'm praying for who had job challenges, and I realized there were 8 different people that were friends of mine for whom I was praying for their jobs. Most of them were out of work, looking for work. Some were in rather insufferable work situations and wanted to get out but couldn't afford to say, take this job and do whatever you want with it. I'm not working here anymore. They couldn't do that, but they wanted to. Now, I realized that there are a great many people, and some in this congregation, who find themselves in a crisis of work. Some find themselves in a crisis of health. People who cry out to God that He would deliver them from some ongoing physical challenge that they face. And it doesn't last just a day or a week, but it goes into months and sometimes longer. And in the midst of that, like my friend who emailed me about his job, they get discouraged and frustrated. How do you handle those ongoing crises? What do you do, whether it's one of those intense things that takes place or one of those gradual things that just overwhelms you and you don't know how you're going to find your way out of it? Well, as you try to answer that question, one of the great bits of news is the Bible always has answers. And as we turn to Psalm chapter 4, we'll discover that this is a psalm for the crises that we face. A psalm that hopefully will be of encouragement and benefit to you either today in whatever you're facing or next week or next month whenever the next crisis comes along. It's a psalm that in many ways, can kind of slip past us, because there are aspects of this psalm that are easy to understand, but then there are other parts of the psalm that are a little bit harder to sort out. Now, if you are visiting today or haven't been here for a while, this summer we're doing a series on some of the opening psalms in the book of Psalms. Songs of Summer, we're calling. And as we're looking at the Psalms, we discover that as you start to study the Psalms, there are certain things that help you learn more about the other Psalms. Like, for example, we've seen as we looked at some of the earlier Psalms that the Psalms really are songs. Songs that were sung by the people of God in the Old Testament and continue to be sung by God's people today. Oftentimes, the words that are in the Psalms have been rephrased, but we'll find them in a hymnal or in a chorus. They're encouraging when we go through those dark times. But these psalms not only were songs, they were, many of them, prayers. And as you look at Psalm 4, you discover that it is both a song and a prayer. And we know that. It's pretty obvious, because at the very beginning, remember we said initial words in the psalm, that's the superscription of the psalm. And in Psalm 4, before you even get to verse 1, it says, "For the director of music with stringed instruments, a psalm of David." So before you ever read a word of this song, you have some idea about it. You know that it was definitely a song, because it was for the director of music with stringed instruments. You also know, if you remember, if you were here last week, that the term Selah that is found in this psalm is a musical term. We don't really know exactly what it means, but it seems to be associated with the psalms that were sung by God's people. So we know this was a song. We know it was a song that was written by David, because it's attributed to him. And not all of the songs in the book of Psalms do we have the author. But because we know who the author is, we might be able to sort out maybe what caused David to write this. Anyway, those are things that are pretty obvious. You read through it, you know that right away. But the challenge of Psalm 4, if you take the time to read it, is understanding what the message of this psalm is. What's happening in this psalm? If you remember last week in Psalm 3, we were given the historical context of the psalm. It's there in the superscription. Psalm 3 begins, "A psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom." So we know, before we ever read a word of the third psalm, the circumstance that gave rise to the psalm. But we don't have that benefit in Psalm 4, and not knowing makes it a challenge to understand. But let me just have you follow along as I read it and have you listen in as we try to make sense of it. You can hear the prayer, and you can imagine the song that comes out of it. "Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. In your anger, do not sin. When you are in your bed, search your hearts and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord." Many are asking, "Who can show us any good? Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. I will lie down and sleep in peace. For you, O Lord, may make me to dwell in safety." As you read the psalm, you can pick up that there's something going on, that David is in some sort of distress, because that's how the psalm ends. In fact, the parts that seem clear to me as I read it are the first part and the last part. It starts out, where David is crying out in his prayer to God, and it ends with a refrain of peacefulness. But the challenge is, how do you get from the distress to the peace? And quite honestly, probably if you are in one of those crisis situations, that's a question you would like to know. How do I get from this place where there's this knot in my stomach, where I just find myself tossing and turning at night, where I don't see any answers, I don't see any hope? How do I get from there to this place of peace? Well, again, it's a little bit of a challenge to sort our way through this psalm. One of the commentators that I've found helpful as I've been studying the Psalms is a fellow by the name of Peter Craigie. And as I read his commentary on this psalm, I discovered that this week he didn't help me very much. Because Mr. Craigie, as he interpreted the psalm, said there's really no clear historical precedent for this psalm. We don't know what gave rise to this psalm, and consequently, it's hard to understand. Well, I knew that before I opened his commentary, so that wasn't really that helpful to me. But there is an interpretation of this psalm that makes sense to me. I had the opportunity to study back in May with a man by the name of Bruce Waelke. He's a friend of my dad's, a Hebrew scholar, and he pointed those of us who study this together to a commentary by a fellow by the name of Dahud. And Dahud's interpretation of the psalm is that this psalm apparently was a psalm that came out of a famine in the land. Now, again, we have to be careful because we're not told that here. And it's not essential that there be a famine to fully understand it, but it helps me make sense of the details of this psalm. If you want to know what famine we're talking about, back in 2 Samuel chapter 21, there's just a brief mention. We're really not told many details about this, but 2 Samuel 21 in verse 1 says, "During the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, 'It is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death.'" And the remaining next half of the chapter is David trying to make things right. But it's one place where David was facing a crisis that involved his prayer life. And when you think about it, the pieces seem to fit this psalm. You may decide that I'm reading too much into it, but it's hard to figure out the pieces unless you figure out how this applies. What is absolutely clear is there's a crisis that David works his way through in prayer to a resolution. But this is what I think has happened, and this crisis really has multiple parts to it, because in David's time, in the ancient times, what the king did was a spiritual matter. I mean, we are so accustomed to a perspective of our country being a secular nation, where there is complete separation of church and state. But that's a relatively new invention in government. It's only been around for a few hundred years. Before that, there was a definite intertwining throughout history of the government. And one of the reasons for that, is especially back in the ancient times, was the people who became leaders saw themselves as placed there by the gods. And we see that in the Bible. We don't see it as a mythical thing. We see it as a historical thing. But we realize that the people who were placed in places of leadership in Israel were there by the hand of God. And they either served and pleased God or they displeased Him. But that really wasn't that different from the nations around them. They just had different gods. And so they would serve their God. And if they were successful, it was because their gods were blessing them. That's what they interpreted. And so as David and the people face this famine. It doesn't look very good for David as the king. It doesn't look very good for God that they're going through this drought. Can you imagine a 3-year drought? Many of you are aware that the Midwest today is going through something of a drought. It's lasted a few months, and they say that the corn crop is just shriveling, and grain is going to be much more expensive because the whole Midwest is really not producing anything because of the dryness. But imagine that it wasn't just a few months, or even a year, or 2 years. This is a 3-year drought. I find myself thinking about the pictures I've seen of the Dust Bowl in the Midwest back in the 1930s. That was a period of 3 to 5 years in our nation when there wasn't much rain. And the crops and the lives and the dust just kind of blew away. And that's the kind of situation I think David was facing. And so he cries out for God's deliverance. And as he cries out, week after week, month after month, year after year, the ground just gets harder and drier, and people become more distressed. The economy is shaken. People's lives are devastated. There were few places they could turn to. And they turn to the king, and the king seems totally ineffectual. You can see that if that's what's taking place in this psalm, it makes sense. Because as the people look to David and they expect him to have an in with God and for him through his prayers to find God's favor, it doesn't happen. And so they have a choice. They can either side with David and his God, or they can decide David has nothing to offer us and his God has nothing to offer us. And they turn away. And I think that's really what's happening. It says, David says to God, "Answer me when I call you. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer." By the way, it says in verse 6, just to give you another foundation for this famine perspective, it says, "Many are asking, who can show us any good?" And the word good is sometimes used and is used elsewhere in Scripture as a substitute for God's favor in times of crisis, in times of famine. And so that may be what he's talking about. Then later on in verse 7, he says, "You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound." It seems that this is a time when there isn't much grain and isn't much new wine because there's this famine. So David calls out, "Give me relief from my distress, this distress of this drought. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer." That's David's prayer. But there are those who should be supporting him in his leadership, and they've pretty much given up on David and David's God. "How long, O men, O high-born men," is how some translate that, "will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods?" See, what I think is happening is those who are the supporters, the co-leaders with David, those who are in his cabinet, I guess you would say, they see David's not getting very far, and God's not doing anything, and it seems also ineffectual. So they're thinking, maybe we need to look elsewhere. And so they think, we'll trust other gods. And David is warning them against that. "No," he says in verse 3, "that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him." It's a statement of faith in the midst of this crisis. And again, many of you know, if you've been in one of those crises that go on and on and on, at some point you begin to think, is God out there? Is he listening? Does it make any difference? David in the midst of that kind of situation, says, know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Not necessarily in our time frame. Not even necessarily exactly what we want, but David believes that God will hear. So he goes back and says to these people, in your anger with God, do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. You see, I think David is wanting them to say, okay, I know how you're feeling about this. I know, you know your family is suffering. My family is suffering. The country is suffering. We're in an economic downturn because of this. There's no security. But where else do you turn? Well, when you're on your beds at night, just think about it. Your consciences will show you God is the one in whom we need to trust. And my suspicions are that there are those times when you go through those crises in your life where you find yourself tempted to just give up on God, and then you step back and think, where else am I going to turn? What other hope do I really have? Now, David puts his flag, plants his flag down and says, I'm going to trust God. And he challenges them to trust God. He says, offer right sacrifices and trust the Lord. Show up at the temple. Show up in church. And in faith, just trust God to get you through. He says, many are asking, who can show us any good? Who can provide relief from this suffering? Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. You filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. And because of that, because David believes he can trust God to work the details out, he says, I will lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. See, David is challenging his cabinet to trust God. In the midst of the famine, in the midst of their crisis, he's just saying, you've just got to trust God. David, in some ways, has a very simple faith. The answer is trusting God. But we need to understand it's not a simplistic faith. Because I would say to you, whatever crisis you may be facing, you can count on God in the midst of your crisis. But we need to recognize that what we want God to do is not necessarily what God promises to do. David had wanted God to give him relief from this famine the first time he prayed, and the second time he prayed, and the third week that he prayed, and the fourth month that he prayed, and the third year that he prayed, and it took a long time in God's timetable for him to resolve the situation. Now, God doesn't necessarily have simplistic solutions to the crises that we face. Because God's plan is not always evident to us. We see such a small little piece of what's going on, and God's working way out in the peripheries. And when we don't see God working, we get frustrated and we're ready to give up in our prayers and give up on God. Now, a simple faith says we trust in God, but a simplistic faith says God is my genie. He will do whatever I want him to do as long as I rub this lamp of prayer just the right way. But that's not the kind of faith that David is talking about. David is the king, God's king. And throughout this psalm, he stresses God's righteousness, because the God of all the universe will do what is right. And that is what you and I can be confident of, whether it's a health issue that we're facing, a financial reversal, a job situation, a relationship problem, whatever your crisis may be. God God does not promise to give us exactly what we want. He promises to do what is right. And with that, we can rest securely. Let me just say that again in relationship to your situation. God doesn't necessarily promise that He's going to give you the exact answer to your prayer. You and I, we're like little kids in a candy store, and if we could, we'd ask for everything on the shelf so that we could put them in our pockets and stick them in our stomachs and be sick as dogs. God loves us too much for that. So He doesn't always give us everything that we want. But God always gives what is right. And if you and I can trust God for that, we can rest securely. It's interesting how this experience of this king, King David, was reflected in the King of Kings, Jesus. Remember when He was on the cross, and as He was nailed to the cross, the religious leaders and the crowd, they said, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him. Let God take care of him." And they sounded an awful lot like the cabinet, David's cabinet. They were looking at the circumstances. And to be honest, if you think about it, Jesus would rather not have been there. He had prayed to God in the Garden of Gethsemane, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." His prayer, seeing the impending crisis, knowing what he would go through, he said, "God, if there's any other way, I'd sure like to find it." But he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And Jesus was willing to go to that cross, and those who watched believed that he was totally out of God's will when he was in the center of exactly what God wanted him to do. And so there are going to be those times when we pray to God and we tell Him exactly what we want and we mean it from earnest hearts, and we have to realize that the God who loves you, the God who is sovereign, the God who hears your prayers may not always give you exactly what you want, but He'll always do what is right. And if you believe that, you can be secure even in the middle of your crisis. Remember the Apostle Paul when he addresses the Corinthians? He tells them that he had had some sort of thorn in his flesh. We don't know what that was. It may have been malaria. Some people think it may have been an eye impediment. We really don't know. There's a lot of speculation. All we know is it was something that Paul didn't want in his life, and he earnestly asked God to take it from him. And if you remember that interchange that Paul, the great apostle, had with God, he was told, "No, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul prayed at least three different times, asking specifically that God would deliver him from whatever this ailment was or this issue was in his life, this crisis that he faced. And God didn't give him what he wanted. Instead, he taught him something far more important, that he could learn to trust God's strength even in his weakness. David understood that. We know from another psalm that when he faced a crisis of a different sort, he said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff give me comfort." Now, this is a psalm that has it's a psalm of simple faith, but not simplistic faith. It's not a rubbing the genie in the lamp. It's recognizing the sovereign God of the universe is the righteous sovereign God of the universe. And whatever you're facing, if He has chosen to allow you to continue to face it, you must trust that He will do what is right. And if you believe that, then you can rest securely in His mercy and His grace and His sovereign hand. As David was somewhere in the middle of this drought, he cried out to God. And he said, "Many are asking, who can show us any good? Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. You filled my heart with greater joy than when the grain and the new wine abound. I will lie down and sleep in peace. For you, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." This is an evening prayer. Psalm 3 was a prayer prayed when the psalmist woke up in the morning. And this is one as he's getting ready to go to bed. He prays. It's a bedtime prayer. As a song, it's a lullaby to help us to sleep better. It is a statement of faith and trust and confidence that God is in control and that God will do right in your life. That young man I told you about at the beginning of the message in Vietnam, he was a man who was acquainted with my this man I told you about, Bruce Waelke. Bruce Waelke not only is a Hebrew scholar, he's my dad's best friend, or one of his best friends. And Bruce Waelke was telling us that this soldier had written him a letter. And this is part of what the letter said. "In one of the battles I fought in Vietnam, there were dead and wounded all around me. Having gone for 3 days without sleep, my ability to make wise decisions was at a dangerously low level. At 3 a.m., I found a hole in a jungle base, virtually under a battery of cannons. The heat of the jungle night, combined with that of the cannons, which fired volleys about every 20 seconds, was absolutely insufferable. Even in the stench of the gunpowder, the mosquitoes relentlessly pursued their bloodthirsty duty. As I lay there, this verse of Scripture came to me, as audibly as a human voice. I will lie down in peace, and I will sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." And he concludes his letter saying, "I think I had the best 2 hours sleep in my life." What about you? Are you facing a crisis? If you're not, store this up for when you are. Because this doesn't offer simplistic advice. It just offers pretty straightforward advice that we all need from time to time. God will meet your need. Not necessarily exactly the way that you want, but He will do what's right. And if you know that, and if you have confidence in that, you can rest securely in Him. Let's pray together.